Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like for you to turn with me to Romans chapter 9. And we are going to be looking this morning at one of the events that is going to be taking place in Revelation. If you were with us last week, we finished up we got halfway through Revelation chapter 20, and we looked at the binding of Satan. We looked at the resurrection of the martyrs of the tribulation period. We looked at the church who's going to return back with Christ. We talked about the thousand-year reign that is mentioned there 3 or 4 times in Revelation. And we stopped right before we get to the next verse, which talks about after the 1,000 years. So before we get to that, and we'll probably look at that next week, I want to fill in some of the other significant details of what is going to take place during that 1,000 years. We've noted several things about Christ's millennial reign so far. We have argued several weeks ago why we must understand it to be literal and physical and coming one day, because of the promises it fulfills from Genesis 1, because of the promises it fulfills for humanity, because of the will of God that was ordained in Genesis that will come about during the millennial reign, looking at Christ fulfilling Adam's role to the fullest as the greater second Adam. Even the millennial reign portrays biblical narratives that are placed the way they are to reflect the reign of Christ. You think of David, who was a warrior, a man who conquered the promised land, and that's how Christ is going to come back. We've even seen in Revelation that he is referred to as the one who comes from the line of Judah. He's from the stump of Jesse. He is the warrior who comes to crush his enemies. And then right after David reigns, his son Solomon comes, and what does Israel experience? It experiences blessing and prosperity like they have never experienced or will ever experience until Christ comes. David and Solomon, those narratives in the book of 1 Kings, put together for us what the millennial kingdom is going to look like. Christ is the greater David, who is the warrior who will conquer his enemies. Christ is the greater Solomon, who will establish his kingdom, who will rule and reign with wisdom like Solomon had, who will rule and reign with prosperity just like Solomon did, who will rule and reign with peace just like Solomon had. The Bible, the Old Testament specifically, has been pointing us to the reality of a second Adam who will come and rule and reign on the earth. And of course, during that time, not only will God fulfill his will and his purpose for our creation in Genesis, but we will also see the Garden of Eden, Edenic conditions, the restoration of the world coming back to what God originally intended it to be. And during that time, Satan will be bound. He will be thrown into the pit. He will be chained. He will be shut up, and he will be sealed, no longer able to work during that 1,000-year period. So that is what we have looked at over the last 2 or 3 weeks regarding the millennial reign of Christ. And the last thing that I want to focus on is one of the most important and one of the most spoken of aspects of the millennial kingdom, and that is the restoration and the redemption of the nation of Israel. When you read through the Old Testament prophets, it is hard for you to read one of those books without reading or coming across more than once a reference to the redemption of the people of Israel. And that is going to take place where we are at right now in Revelation, right at that 1,000-year reign of Christ, at the beginning when Satan is bound. That is when that is going to take place. And I want us to see from the Old Testament, we're going to be looking primarily at Ezekiel 33 through 39 this morning, going over those chapters to see how Ezekiel builds this promise. But I want us to begin in Romans chapter 9, because there's this belief among some theologians that the church has replaced Israel, and that when you read about Israel in the Old Testament, you are to understand that as the church. I totally disregard that. I believe that that is not an accurate handling of God's word, nor do I believe that that is what the New Testament teaches, which is what Romans 9, 10, and 11, some claim, teach. So that's why I want us to begin there. I want us to understand from Paul's perspective that there is a future for Israel, and then I want us to look at Ezekiel's perspective as he fleshes out the details of that reality. So we begin in Romans chapter 9, in chapters 1 through 8, Paul has been talking about our salvation. He's been talking about, in chapter 8, the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned about 20 times in Romans chapter 8. I believe that's more than any other chapter in the Bible. He's talking about the strength that we have through the Holy Spirit. And then he transitions into salvation, specifically in regards to election. God choosing whom he's going to save for his glory. But he introduces this doctrine by focusing on the people of Israel and asking a very, very interesting question. Look with me at Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Paul says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Here Paul is describing his anguish and his brokenness over the children of Israel. Why? Because Christ has come and the Israelites have rejected him. The Israelites were the one who were given the promise from the Old Testament prophets of a coming Messiah. They were told in Isaiah chapter 7 that he would be born of a virgin. They were told throughout all the Old Testament prophecies that a Messiah would come, that he would die for his people, that he would atone for their sins, and that they would be saved through him. And yet, when the Messiah comes, Israel completely rejected Christ. And Paul says, "I am so broken for my kinsmen, the Israelites. Because of all people, they should have known the Messiah when they saw him." Look what he says in verse 4. "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption." I want you to notice how powerful that phrase is. Paul says, the people from Abraham's line, the physical descendants of Abraham, they are the ones who were promised salvation through the Messiah. It was given to them first. But he moves on and says, not only the adoption, but the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the covenant that God made to them. And from their race, according to all the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Notice the power with which Paul is speaking here. Paul is not speaking as a man in the New Testament with the birth of the church saying, the nation of Israel is gone, the church is here now, and we've replaced them. He's going through great pains to stress how significant the people of Israel from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, really are. He says, my heart is broken for them because they have rejected the Messiah. And why is Paul bringing this up? Look at verse 6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." See, here's what Paul is explaining for us. If the promises were for the nation of Israel, if the promises were from the physical seed and line of the patriarchs, if the promises of redemption and forgiveness and salvation and the restoration of the people of Israel was to them, and they have rejected their Messiah, did God fail in his mission? God said he would save them. God said he would restore them. God said he would gather them from all the nations and they would rule and reign with him from Jerusalem. But they rejected him. Did God fail in his mission? Look what Paul says. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Here's Paul's answer. Just because you are a physical descendant of Abraham doesn't mean you are saved. You must be saved through faith in Christ. And for the Israelites who rejected the Messiah, Paul says, they're not among the people of God. They are Israelites physically, but not spiritually. And he says, the word of God hasn't failed. Let me explain to you that God's word never says that when Christ comes in his first advent, every single Jew will believe. He says, no, not every Jew will believe. And if you go down, and just for the sake of time, we're jumping over all these verses. He goes down to verse 13 and he says, as it is written, Jacob I love and Esau I hated. Was Esau a Jew? He came from Abraham's line. He came from Isaac. But God chose Jacob instead of Esau. And it's through Jacob's line that the nation and the 12 tribes of Israel were born. So Paul says, if we go all the way back to the beginning, not every single line and descendant of Abraham was saved. So why would you think that every single Jew in Christ's first advent would be saved? And notice very carefully here, church, nowhere in this text is Paul teaching that the Gentiles have replaced Israel. No, he's simply saying if the Israelites from Abraham do not have faith in Christ, they're not going to be saved. They are not a part of the true people of God through faith in the Messiah. Look with me at chapter 10, verse 1. Paul continues on in this discussion. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 all go together. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the them there is the Jews, is that they may be saved. Notice how Paul is distinguishing the Gentiles and the Jews here. He says them. He is categorizing the Jews, placing them in a separate category. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now Paul is explaining why the Israelites rejected Christ, because they believed they could establish their own righteousness. Jesus came saying, repent, believe the gospel, turn to me. The Israelites, specifically seen in the Pharisees, say, we're good, Jesus. We got the law and we can obey that, and that's how we'll get to heaven. Paul says they missed the Messiah because they thought that they could create their own righteousness. And that's why they rejected him. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see, there's the key. They did not believe. They were physical descendants. They were the ones to whom God made the promises, but they rejected those promises because they would not submit to Christ and receive his salvation. They wanted to trust in their works. In verses 5 through 21, Paul then explains how the gospel was never intended just for the Jews either, but it's to go to all nations. Look with me at verse 19. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. What a foolish nation! With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Moses says, Israel, you're going to be real mad one day because another nation who is not Israel, God is going to save and you're going to be jealous of them. Look at verse 20. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. This, of course, is referring to the Gentiles. They didn't seek Yahweh. They didn't know Yahweh. They didn't have the promises of Yahweh. They didn't have the prophets. Very few prophets in the Old Testament went to the Gentiles. Jonah is one of them. And yet God says, I'm going to make myself known to them. That's you and me, the Gentile nations. And then look at verse 21. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So you see, Isaiah says, I'm going to go to those who have not sought me, the Gentiles, and they're going to be saved. But you, Israel, you're stubborn. And when the Messiah comes, you're going to reject him. He calls them disobedient and contrary. Notice again, church. Have we read anything in these chapters that have suggested that the church has replaced Israel? No, not at all. Paul is simply explaining why Israel did not receive Christ. They depended on their own righteousness, and why they're not going to heaven, because they did not believe in Jesus. And then Paul says, but God's word is not just for them, it's also for us. That's why he quotes Moses and Isaiah. And now we come to Romans chapter 11, and this is so important. Look what Paul says in verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? In other words, if Israel rejected Christ, if the gospel has gone out to the Gentiles, and God says he's going to save those who did not seek him, does that mean God is just focused on the Gentiles now and the nation of Israel has been swept aside? That's what Paul is asking. Look what he says. By no means. In other words, don't even let that thought come into your mind. Absolutely not. Why? For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. Notice, he doesn't say a spiritual descendant or a descendant by faith. He is talking about a physical bloodline descendant of Abraham. That is the argument he is making here. I am a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Look at verse 2. God has not rejected his people. Paul tells us right there, Gentiles, that's you and me, don't you dare think for one second that because God is saving us, that he has pushed Israel to the side or has put us in place of them. By no means, in the Greek, don't even think that way. Look with me at verse 17. Paul says, but if some of the branches were broken off. Paul here is referring to the Israelites as a tree with branches. The root, which he described, and just for the sake of time, we're skipping over this, so I'm summarizing it. In verse 16, at the end, he talks about a root that is holy and the branches that are holy. The root refers to the patriarchs that he mentioned earlier in chapters 9 and 10. And from the patriarchs came the nation of Israel. So he shows how Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob led to all the branches, all the Israelites and the tribes. And he says in verse 17, but if some of those branches, if some of those Israelites are broken off, notice it doesn't say that they all are broken off. He says if some of them, going back to his argument from chapter 9, not all the Israelites are going to believe. Some of them will not. And they're referred to as here as branches that have been broken off. They are no longer a part of that tree of blessing that comes from the covenant that God made with Abraham or the new covenant that God made with Ezekiel. He says they've been snapped off because they rejected Christ. Not all of them, some of them. And then he says, and you Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot, in other words, you weren't a part of those promises made to Abraham because you're a Gentile. Yet God takes you, another tree, a wild olive shoot, and what does he do? He grafts you in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. In other words, the blessings, the promises, the covenant relationship that Israel had with God, God now allows the Gentiles to be attached to those promises so that we can have the same hope that they have. Paul says not all of the Israelites are going to be saved. And those who rejected Christ, they're snapped off the tree. But you and I, the Gentiles who believe in Christ, we're placed on the tree in place of them. So that you have the Jews and the Gentiles all being nourished by the same promises of God. This is God's plan of redemption. Look what he says in verse 19. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. but you stand fast through faith. Again, why did certain Israelites not enter into heaven? Why did they reject Christ? Because of their unbelief. And Paul is making the argument here. Just because you are a Jew, it doesn't mean you will be saved. You must have faith in Christ. And just because you are a Gentile, it doesn't mean you can't be saved, because God has made a way for you to be saved so that you can experience the blessings that were promised to Israel. Just like Jesus says in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd who lays down my life. I lay down my life for the sheep, referring to Israel. And then what does he say? But I have sheep that are not of this fold. Who's that? It's you and me. And I must bring them also so that there will be one flock. You see, nowhere in the New Testament do we see a casting aside or a spiritualization of Israel. We see that Israel always remains a specific group of people with promises that God will fulfill. But the glorious message that is made so clear in the New Testament is that the Gentiles can be grafted into those promises and experience those blessings. Paul summarizes in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, he's talking to you and me, the Gentiles, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Paul says the nation of Israel has been hardened, but you have to circle, underline, highlight, draw arrows, and put two lines under that word until. Because Paul says the hardening of Israel is not permanent, which means at some point they're going to turn to Christ in faith. His whole argument in chapter 9, 10, and most of 11 is that they don't believe. They're trusting in their own righteousness. They have hardened their hearts to the gospel. But Paul says that's only for a time. It is until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Paul says once God is finished saving Gentiles, which he's been doing for the last 2,000 years, then, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. You see that, church? You see how Paul so beautifully weaves all of this together? He begins, why did Israel reject Christ? Did God fail? Because he promised that they would know him, that he would put a new spirit within them, that he would give them a new mind and a new heart. Yet he came and none of that happened. And Paul says, no, that's not going to happen just because you're an Israelite. You have to have faith, but Israel didn't have faith. They lived in unbelief. But God did extend those promises of a new heart and a new mind and salvation to the Gentiles, and they're coming in, and they're going to keep coming in, and they've been grafted into the promises until God says the time is up, and I'm going to return. And at that point, all of Israel will be saved. And God will fulfill his promises to them. He quotes here from Isaiah 59 and Jeremiah 31. He says, the deliverer will come from Zion, that is Christ, to Jerusalem. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul says, God promised to take away the sins of all Israel. That hasn't happened yet, church. Can't be referring to us, the church, the Gentiles, because Paul just said in verse 26, there's a difference between Israel and the Gentiles. So we are to be expecting, according to the words of Paul, a future restoration and salvation of all the children of Israel who have come from the line of Abraham. Look at verse 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. That is an amazing statement. Do you see what Paul is saying there? For as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Paul says, even though they have hardened their hearts, God has chosen and promised to save them. And he uses the word electos in the Greek, election. He has chosen to save them, meaning God is going to supernaturally work in their hearts and lives, just as he did in yours and mine. And he will save them for the sake of their forefathers. In other words, that promise God made to Abraham will be fulfilled when God redeems Israel. If Israel does not have a future redemption, Paul says, God did not tell the truth to Abraham. That is the argument Paul is making. He says it's for the sake of the forefathers. God made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And he says, just as God saved you and me, he's going to do that for Israel. But right now, his focus is on the Gentiles. So with that in mind, Paul tells us there's a future day that's coming. The Gentiles right now have been grafted in. We can be saved through the gospel, through Christ. We get to receive the blessings. We have the promise of hope. We have the redemption of Christ. He's our Messiah. He's our King. The new covenant. We have a covenant relationship with God. He's our mediator. He's our high priest. All of those blessings are for us, just as it was for Israel. But Paul says, be careful, Gentiles. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that somehow you've replaced Israel. All this blessing for the Gentiles is for a time, but God will fulfill his promise to Israel in the end. And with that in mind, I want you to turn with me now to Ezekiel chapter 33, which no doubt, Paul would have known very, very well, and certainly would have influenced how he is writing in Romans. Not just Ezekiel, but all the Old Testament prophets. So I want us to begin in Ezekiel chapter 33 with everything we just mentioned. Ezekiel is now going to talk about a time, and we all know this time. This is the time of the millennial reign of Christ. This is what we are looking at in Revelation chapter 20. What is God going to do? We've seen the church will return. He's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to bind Satan. He's going to bring back Edenic conditions. He's going to restore the world. We've looked at all those things. Now let's see what Ezekiel says. And the reason why I've chosen Ezekiel is because all of his prophecies here line up beautifully into where we're at in Revelation. In Ezekiel chapter 33, beginning in verse 21, we read these words. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the fifth day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been struck down. Now the hand of Yahweh had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and he had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute. Ezekiel here receives a word from a fugitive. A messenger comes running to him, and he says, Ezekiel, your prophecies came true. And that's what Ezekiel chapter 1 through 24 is about. It's about the judgment of Israel, the sins of Israel. And he runs to Ezekiel and he says, you were right. Jerusalem is destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar came in and the city has been laid waste. This is not a positive chapter. This is a chapter that speaks of the fulfillment of God's judgment, again, which we see through the first 24 chapters of the book. This is a low point for Israel. Why is this so important for us to understand? Because as we transition into chapter 34, from this point forward, everything is going to be encouraging. Everything is going to be encouraging, except for when we get to chapters 30 and 39, and we'll address that. But I want you to see how Ezekiel has placed all this together. Jerusalem is destroyed. The people of God are scattered. The temple is no more. The Israelites are taken to a foreign land. They're living amongst a pagan people, and they have pagan gods surrounding them. They don't have the scrolls of the prophets anymore. Those have been ripped away from them. They have no way to read the Bible. This is a hopeless time for Israel. And what does God say to them? Ezekiel 34, look at verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that I have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. God says, there's coming a day, Israel, when I'm going to rescue you. Yes, you're scattered. Yes, you've been judged. Yes, Jerusalem's fallen. The temple is gone and everything's messed up. You can't offer sacrifices. You can't follow my law. He says, but as a shepherd searches for his sheep, I'm going to search for you. And he says, there's coming a future day when I am going to rescue you. And listen, watch this, from all the places where you've been scattered, I'm going to bring all of you back to a central point. Verse 13, and I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from their countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and on all the inhabited places of the country. God says, you're scattered from the land, but there's coming a day when I'm going to bring you back to your land and you're going to be fed from your land. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing lands. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost and will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. God says, I'm going to destroy your enemies. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to bring you back to your land. You're going to flourish in your land. I'm going to make sure the crops grow. I'm going to make sure that the land flourishes so that you will be in my presence and you will experience the blessings. Very similar to what we read about in Genesis. Look at verse 22. There's that word rescue again. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd. Who's that shepherd? Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus was thinking of Ezekiel 34 when he gave his message in John chapter 10. He says, I'm not a false teacher, I'm a true teacher, I'm the true shepherd. And just as God promised to send one shepherd in the end, Christ foreshadowed that in his first coming when he said, I am the good shepherd. And look what he says, my servant David, that's Christ, he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. This has never been true of Israel, has it? They've never followed Christ. They've rejected him. But God says one day, you're going to follow him like sheep follow a shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. Notice that, among them. Christ is going to be in their presence. I am Yahweh, I have spoken. Does that sound a little bit like what Paul was talking about in Romans? That there's coming day of redemption for Israel, when they would be restored and God would fulfill his promises to them? Look at verse 25, further detail of what this will look like. Remember, this is during the millennial reign. Verse 25, I will make with them a covenant of peace. Will there be peace during the millennial kingdom? Yes, absolutely. We already saw that. Satan will be bound. And I will banish wild beasts from the land so that they will dwell securely. Are there going to be a restoration and redemption of the animal kingdom? Yes, a child will lead the lion, right? Look what he says here. The wild beasts will not be a problem anymore. What is he describing here? He's describing things we've seen that are going to take place during the millennial kingdom. Look at verse 26. And I will make them and place all around my hill a blessing, and I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. That sounds like Genesis 1. And the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in their land. The wild beasts are going to be transformed. The land will be transformed like Genesis. It will produce the increase that God intended it to produce. There will be peace. All of these are referring to the millennial kingdom conditions that will be brought about by Christ. And look what it says at the end of verse 27. Why is this so important, church? And they shall know that I am Yahweh. You see, right now they reject Christ as Yahweh. But in that day when Christ establishes his kingdom and he turns the hearts of Israel to himself and he gives them the new heart and the new mind, he says, in that day they will know that I am Yahweh. That I am the one who gave that name to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 at the beginning of Israel's redemption. Tell them Yahweh has sent you. They'll know who Yahweh is. Because just as I revealed myself to them at the very beginning in Exodus 3, I'll make myself known to them at the very end when I return. They will know that I am Yahweh. You see, what God is saying here is that the redemption of Israel is essential to his character, because God made a promise, and if he does not fulfill this promise, then they will not know him for who he is. We're going to see Ezekiel actually develop this point even more. Look at verse 28. Israel shall no more be a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. Remember in Isaiah chapter 65, we read that people will dwell in their houses securely and that they don't have to worry about enemies. Again, another parallel to the messianic kingdom. They shall dwell securely. Do you notice that term? Verse 25, they shall dwell securely. Verse 27, that they may be secure. Verse 28, that they shall dwell secure. This is talking about a time of security and peace. Why? Because Christ is reigning and ruling over the whole world. Three times it's emphasized. Look at verse 30. And they shall know that I am Yahweh their God. Two times he says they will finally know that I am Yahweh. They will finally know that Christ is Yahweh, that he is their Messiah when I bring about the millennial kingdom and they dwell in security. So chapter 34 speaks of future restoration, and that's encouraging because Israel needs that right now in Ezekiel's day. He just received news that Jerusalem has been destroyed. So the first thing he says is, don't worry. God still has a plan for you. He's going to restore you. You will follow him like sheep follow a shepherd, and he will bring about blessings so that you will dwell securely in the end. So chapter 34 is encouraging. It speaks of restoration. Chapter 35, we won't read it, but this one speaks of judgment on one of Israel's enemies, and that is Edom. Look at verse 10. God says to Edom, because you said these two nations and these two countries shall be mine and we will take possession of them, although Yahweh was there, therefore as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you according to the anger and envy that you showed because of your hatred against them, and I will make myself known among them when I judge you, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. God says to Edom, you thought that when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed Israel, that you were going to go in and take my land. In other words, you were excited that the Israelites were being attacked because you thought you'd jump in and you get to get the promised land. Remember that Edom is the descendants of Esau. So Jacob's line has now been taken into Babylon, and Esau's line says, now we get the promised land. And God says, how vile and evil is your character to say that against your brother. Obadiah is the entire book, one chapter, is focused on God's judgment for Edom. And here God promises to judge Israel's enemies. And God says, when I do that, they will know that I am God. They'll know that I'm still in control. Why is that important? Well, as we come into Ezekiel 36, look what verse 19 says. I scattered them, that is Israel, because they've been judged, among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. Remember, some were taken to Babylon, like Daniel. That's how the book opens up. He and his friends were taken to Babylon. Some were sold as slaves. They were taken to all parts of the world over there. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judge them. God says the reason why Israel was scattered is because I judged them. Now, to you and me, that's a pretty obvious point, is it not? But look at what the nations were saying in verse 20. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, these are the people of Yahweh, and yet they had to go out of his land. In other words, God says, I scattered Israel because I was judging them for their sin, but the nation saw it as me being weak and not being able to protect them. The nation saw Israel scattered and they didn't say, wow, that's a holy God who judges even his own people. No, they said, wow, that's a weak God. The God of Nebuchadnezzar is stronger because he conquered the Israelites. So God said, because of your sin, Israel, my holy name, how people view me has been marred, has been drugged through the mud. Now I am viewed by the nations as a powerless God that can't even keep his own people together in the land that he promised them. Of course, we know that's not true, but that's how the world viewed it in his day. Look at in Ezekiel's day. Look at verse 21. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Israel is not on God's side here. I want you to circle, if you will, verse 20, the phrase, my holy name. And then in verse 21, my holy name. And then look with me at verse 22. What is God going to do about this? The nations profane his name. Israel profanes his name. How is God going to fix this? Look at verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. I want to circle that again. Look at verse 23, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. What is God concerned with in these verses? His name. His name. Who he is. His character. And God says, I judged you, you were scattered, now people are viewing me, and even from your own mouths, as a weak God who does not keep his promises. But for the sake of my name, to shine forth who I am, so that everybody will know that I alone am the one true God, what am I going to do? Look at verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Church, Paul said, don't even let the thought come into your mind that God has forgotten about Israel. Ezekiel says, or actually God speaking through Ezekiel says, if I do not restore Israel, my character is on the line, because that means I failed my people and did not fulfill my promise to them. Do you see why the church cannot replace Israel? God did not make the Abrahamic covenant with you and me. We are grafted into it. Through the gospel, we can be a part of it. But we are spiritual children of Abraham through faith, not physical. And God made a physical promise. God's own words there in verse 23, I will vindicate. In other words, I will prove my holiness. I will prove my set apartness. I will prove who I really am, true and faithful and sovereign over all, when I restore you, because that's what I promised to do. There is a physical reality that will take place with Israel, but not only a physical one. Look at verse 25. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. God says, I'm also going to forgive you. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. God says, I'm going to regenerate you. You're going to be born again. The Holy Spirit is going to indwell you. Your mind is going to change. Your heart is going to change. And you're going to follow me. Look at verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Let me ask you a question, church. Has Christ forgiven you through your faith in him? What's the answer? Yes. Has Christ given you a new heart if you're born again? Has Christ given you a new spirit? Has Christ placed the Holy Spirit in you when you got saved? Absolutely. Paul says in Romans 8, if the Spirit's not in you, you're not saved. This promise is for Israel. We just went through it, last three chapters. Yet you and I are experiencing this. Why? Because we have been grafted in through faith. See, we haven't replaced Israel. This is not fulfilled in us. But we get to experience these blessings because of Christ. You have the Holy Spirit. You have forgiveness. You have everything that Ezekiel speaks of here because you have been grafted in. You are the wild olive shoot that has replaced the branch of unbelief. You see, this text is going to be fulfilled for the children of Israel. You could even say that you and I here today, the church, are a foreshadow of what it will look like for Israel when they turn to Christ. One does not overrule the other or replace the other. But we both experience the same blessings. Why? Because though this is made to the physical descendants of Abraham, in Galatians 3 says, through faith you become spiritual children of Abraham. And therefore, you get to receive these spiritual blessings. See how beautiful that all comes together? It's just amazing. This is the new covenant. Remember when Jesus said, this is the new covenant of my blood? This is it. This is the new covenant. Faith in him, no longer under the Mosaic law. A new relationship secured through the blood of Christ. Chapter 34 is encouraging. It's the future restoration. Chapter 35 is encouraging. It's the judgment of the enemies. Chapter 36 is encouraging. It's the future restoration and the spiritual life and the giving of the land, restored land back to Israel. That's encouraging. And then chapter 37, I won't read it, but we know this text. This is the Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel says, just in case you don't understand, here's what's going to happen. You're dead. You will come to life again. These promises are for you. You will come to life again. All of this will come about. You will be led by Christ in your midst. You will have a restored land. You will be with God. Not just you. There's going to be a lot of Gentiles there. They didn't really know that yet. It's made more clear in the New Testament, though the Old Testament does talk about the Gentiles coming to faith. But Ezekiel is encouraging them. The context is chapter 33. Everything's destroyed. There's no more judgment for God to speak about. They've been judged. So now what he does is he encourages them. And he says, though I've judged you, I haven't forgotten you. Though I've judged you, I haven't replaced you. Though I've judged you, I will save you in the end. And then we read in verse 11 of Ezekiel 37. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. That's interesting. I will raise you from the graves. That sounds like resurrection, doesn't it? It doesn't say, I will raise you from the graves and you'll be in heaven with me. No, it says, I'll raise you from the graves and bring you where? Into the land, which means when they rise, there's still a earth with an Israel. You see that? God says, when you rise from the dead, which is what we read about in Revelation 20, the dead in Christ come to life and the martyrs of the tribulation period, he says, then I'll bring you into the land, which means the land will still be there when Christ returns. Has to be, because that's where he establishes his kingdom. Verse 13, and you shall know that I am Yahweh when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. Notice that. When will they know that Christ is Yahweh? When he opens the graves and he brings them into the land. When does that take place? The millennial kingdom. See that? Verse 14, and I'll put my spirit within you and you shall live and I'll place you in your own land. Look how many times land is being mentioned there. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh. I have spoken and I will do it, declares Yahweh. I love that ending. I'm going to do it because I said it, and nobody can change it. From there, we're out of time this morning, so let me just summarize. Israel was destroyed, 586 BC. That's recorded in Ezekiel 33. But then chapter 34, you're going to be restored. Chapter 35, your enemies are going to be destroyed. Chapter 36, your land's going to be restored. You as a people are going to be restored. And I'm going to bring you to spiritual life. Chapter 37, the whole nation on a spiritual and physical level will be brought to life just as dead bones are brought to life. And then chapter 38 and 39 explains how all those things will come about. God isn't just going to snap his hands and boom, all these blessings come upon Israel. The blessings are described in chapter 35 through 37, but then in chapters 38 and 39, Ezekiel says, now here's how those things are going to come about. And what's chapter 38 and 39 about? The battle of Gog and Magog, also known as the battle of Armageddon, which we read about in Revelation 19. See how it all connects? Israel will be restored at the end of the tribulation period. Why? Not only does Revelation show that, the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion, remember that in Revelation chapter 14? But also because Ezekiel lays it out that way. Here's all your blessings, Ezekiel 34 to 37. But there's going to be a really big battle in between that, where God is going to destroy your enemies. And the enemy there is the Antichrist, who comes against Israel in the end. And God says, through that, I am going to restore you. Look with me just very quickly. I apologize, I tricked you. I heard some of you close your Bibles. Ezekiel 38, look with me at verse 16. This is so important. God says, when I restore the nation of Israel, people will know that I am God. People will know that I am God. Israel will know that I am God. Look at Ezekiel 38:16. This is talking about the destruction of the Antichrist and his armies. It says, you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days, that's Revelation 19, I will bring you against my land that the nations may know me when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Where did we see that phrase, I vindicate my holiness? Back in Ezekiel 36:23, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. You see, God's plan for Israel is all about revealing his holiness, revealing his power and his faithfulness to fulfill his promises. And the devil knows this. Which is why in Revelation 12, we read about the dragon, and who does he chase after? the woman who is Israel. Why was he trying to attack her? Why is he trying to get rid of her? Because he knows if he can kill them off, God's promise to them cannot come true. Isn't that amazing? The devil's theology is so good. He understands if I can wipe out Israel, then God can't fulfill his promises, and God is not holy. He's not set apart. He's just like every other god. The devil himself knows that, church, which is why Revelation 12 says he viciously attacks Israel to the point where the only thing that can save her is divine intervention. And we read about that at the end of Revelation 12, do we not? You see how all these pieces are coming together. John is expounding on what the Old Testament prophets were already declaring. So Ezekiel says, you're going to be restored. But in order for that to come about, there's going to be a great battle where God destroys all of your enemies. And then from there, and I'm done, we go into Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. And that is all about the new temple. A temple will be built. And Ezekiel shows us Israel will be restored. A millennial temple will be made when Christ reigns on the earth. But what ushers all that in? Ezekiel 38 and 39, the great battle of Armageddon. And he ties those two things together, Israel's restoration and the glorious temple through the coming of Jesus Christ and the crushing of all of his enemies. And on the back of your bulletins, if you look this morning, we would have to be here for another 2 hours if we went through Ezekiel 40 through 48. But Ezekiel's temple is literal. Some try to say it's spiritual. It's not. It's very literal. And the picture on the back of your bulletin, that's what it looks like when we take the words of Ezekiel and actually draw it out. It's like God is giving us blueprints, because that's what it is. And Ezekiel's temple is going to be in place during the reign of Christ. That is where Christ will reign from in Jerusalem. We'll say more about that next week, Lord willing. But what I want you to see this morning, church, if there's one thing you walk away with, is this. God still has a plan for Israel. Through faith in Jesus Christ, Gentiles can be a part of that plan. And God is faithful to his promises. God will accomplish all that he said he would do. Satan cannot stop him, and God will be made known to the world. Even the demonic forces of hell will see the power of God and the faithfulness of God to accomplish every single promise he made in his word. That is the God that we serve, church. Let's close with a word of prayer this morning. Father in heaven, thank you for what you have shown us from your holy word this morning. Lord, we covered a lot of information this morning, but I pray that your Holy Spirit would take the truth that came forth from your word and that you would work it into our hearts and minds, that you would give us understanding, that you would help us, Father, to see what you are accomplishing, that we would be able to rightly handle the word of God, that we would be faithful and diligent students of your truth, and that, Father, we would be able to see your character shine forth from what you are going to accomplish. That is what you said in Ezekiel 36. My name, my name, my name. You want us to know you for who you are. You want us to see, Lord, that you are faithful to your word and to your promises, and that nothing can stop your plan. Father, I thank you in the last 3 weeks in Revelation, that is what we have been seeing, that Satan can't disrupt your plan, that through Christ, all of God's promises will be fulfilled, that through Christ, we find redemption, we find our hope, we find the fulfillment. This is why Paul says, all the promises of God find their amen in Jesus Christ. It is through the blood of the Lamb that we, the Gentiles, can be made a part of the spiritual blessings that were promised to Israel. It is through Christ that Israel's sins will be atoned for in the end. It is through Christ that we have victory over death. It is through Christ and Christ alone that we have the hope that we have. Father, thank you so much for your Son. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the grace, Lord, that you extend towards fallen men for the glory of your name. God, we love you and just thank you for our time together this morning. For it's in your blessed name that we pray. Amen.